guys, as we get started today, can we begin with this? We're going to start with our question and answer out of the New City Catechism this morning. And as I read the one for this week, I thought, man, this is a great call to worship. This is a great expounding of the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel that we proclaim. And so the question is going to be on our screen. And so I'm going to ask the question, and can we say this answer out loud as we begin? So the question is this: how can we be saved? Let's say this together. Only by faith in Jesus Christ and in his substitutionary atoning death on the cross. So even though we are guilty of having disobeyed God and are still inclined to all evil, nevertheless, God, without any merit of our own, but only by pure grace, imputes to us the perfect righteousness of Christ when we repent and believe in him. Ephesians 2, it tells us this. In verses 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So can we sing this together?
I was buried beneath my shame. Who could carry that kind of weight? It was my till I met you.
Thank you.
Romans 1, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then to the Greek." So can we proclaim this today? Our Father everlasting,
our Father everlasting, the all creating one, God Almighty. Jesus, our Savior.
Can we declare this? I believe
in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is free in one. I believe in the resurrection.
Resurrection, that we will rise again.
for I believe in the name of Jesus. Yes, we believe in you. You are our hope, the name of Jesus.
Church, you know that we can call upon the name of Jesus. It's more than something that we sing, more than just a phrase that we say, but it is the desire of the Lord that we would call upon him. Hebrews 13:6 says that the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. It says we can say with confidence that the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? Let's read from Psalm 91 today that continues this, where it says in verses 1 through 4, it says this: He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. Verse 14, it says, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. And when he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So, church, in light of that, if we can do that, then let's take these next few minutes just to do that. Can we just ask, Lord, simply for help? Whatever that means to you in your life, and you know those areas that you just need the Lord to break through, and you need the Lord to speak, you need the Lord to help. Can we just take this next minute? Can we just seek the Lord together on that? Let's seek the Lord silently where we are right now. Father, we want to simply say, help. How we need you, Lord, for every area of our life. Lord, as we think about these areas of our lives, that we are helpless without you. Lord, we need you to speak and break through in ways that only you can. Lord, as we see these things in our own lives, it highlights our feebleness and our weakness. Lord, but thank you that you dwell among the feeble and the weak. So we say wholeheartedly that we are those people, and that we are those people in desperate need of you in our life. So Lord, renew us, empower us by your Spirit. Lord, work in those areas of our lives maybe that we can't see right now, but that we trust that you are moving and that you are working. I thank you that you hear us when we call. And so we continue to call upon your name. And we respond to your goodness in our life, the things that we are coming to know just at their beginning, but that we will have an eternity to see and to behold and to see your goodness.
Among to show the devil his salvation and power of his love, his great and mighty love, only our God.
Matthew 4 says this: while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called to them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him.
The church, as the God of the universe speaks, as he speaks, it demands a response, right? And each one of us, we respond in different ways, neither obedience or disobedience. But as he speaks, what hopefully happens is that we see a grander picture of who he is. And as we see him and all that he has to give and all who he is, why would we not respond with our lives in worship and obedience to him? And so we want to sing one more song before Zach brings the word. And you're welcome to stand or sit, because this will be a new song that you don't know. But just regardless, let's respond to the Lord in obedience as we sing this song together. It's called "So Will I."
As you speak,
what measure could amount to your desire? You're the one who never leaves the one behind.
So I'll stay with arms high and heart abandoned, in awe of the one who gave it all. I'll stand
on his surrender. All I am is yours.
So I'll stand.
Lord, we join in creation, responding in worship and obedience today. Lord, open our eyes to who you are, Lord, that we might follow you with every breath that we have. We are yours, Lord. We are yours, Lord. Can we say that together? We are yours. Continue to speak this morning through your word. Lord, as we hear this powerful song of surrender and obedience, Lord, may this become our song today. We love you in Jesus' name.
Man, Kevin, you're going to have to, where did Kevin go? You have to start playing those songs earlier in the set so that I have time to compose myself before I have to get up here. Oh, man. I pray that that is true of us, of our church, that we could say in good conscience and good faith, Lord, if the wind goes wherever you send it, so will I. Man. Worship is important. I think something we can all agree on. Songs, they have an ability to either teach us great truths about God or undermine great truths about God, depending on how they're used. They're great tools for teaching. They always are teaching us something. It's no different in our text today. Last week, in 1 Samuel verses, chapter 1 and verses 19 through 28, Hannah brought her miracle baby to the tabernacle to dedicate him and give him up to the Lord. The Lord used Hannah to show that worship is always a great privilege, no matter the cost. And this week, right on the heels of that, so I say all of that to make sure that we don't lose our sense of this context. When we read the song that she sings, the prayer that she prays, it's all coming from this place of costly worship. And so this, what she speaks is happening in the same moment that she's about to walk away and leave her son in the tabernacle. And it seems like Hannah cannot contain her joy over what the Lord has done in response to her prayer. And so she sings a glad song of praise. And what her song does is it teaches us truths about God. So if you read through the Psalms in the Bible, a lot of us, our favorite book is the Psalm or the Psalms. And some of us even have a favorite psalm right now. Mine happens to be Psalm 63, which says that if the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life, so my lips will praise Him. But these songs, they teach us things about who God is. And so Hannah is going to instruct us on the character and the nature and the ways of God today and how to appropriately respond to those things. She's, in many ways, going to mentor us in prayer and in praise today. So she prays a prayer to the Lord that reads a lot like a psalm and actually has affected the writing of psalms and other songs in the Bible. Hannah's song is one that magnifies the greatness of the Lord and expresses her dependence on Him and trust in Him. If you would stand with me and let's read 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 today. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. He will guard the feet of His faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the power of His anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Let's pray. Our Father, if the wind goes where You sent it, so will we. I pray that You, Lord, would use this word this morning to shape the hearts of Your people. And I believe that You will, because You love Your word and You love us. And so it's in dependence and faith that I stand in front of this people and would venture to speak words about You. I pray that that You would give me help and grace in this time, and that Your word would be beneficial, would nourish us. That You are the Lord who can feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. How much more this inspired word that You've given to us this morning can You feed our souls? God, please, please work miracles among us today as we depend on You and as we trust in You. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. So the last couple of weeks, I've been putting together an outline for you. If you'd like one, there are a couple of outlines in the back, on the back table back there, and maybe I could get someone to kind of pass those out. If you want one, raise your hand. There's about 50, 60 people here maybe, and I've made about 30 of them. If we need to make more, we can, but if you would like one, raise your hand. Some of you just take notes in a notebook, and that's fine. So as those get passed out, I just want to tell you a quick story. I wasn't planning to tell you this. It's just so cool that I almost can't not tell it. The Lord has set us up this year to be a year of dependence and trust. And it's almost like just to teach us, hey, I can do whatever I want to do. And I have people that literally you've never met before that I could bring into this church if I wanted to. In the last 2 weeks, so beginning 2 weeks ago today, the last 2 weeks, I've gotten two emails from people that I've never met before. One was a couple, one is a couple, they're, to my knowledge, still alive, is a couple who lives in North Carolina who believes the Lord is leading them to move down here, and they don't have jobs yet, but they just believe. They have one college student and one fourth grader, and they believe the Lord's leading them to move down here because she's from this area, and they said the most important thing to us is that we get in touch with like-minded churches. And so they reached out to me and they said, we'd like to talk to you more about your church. So if you would pray for that situation, pray the Lord's going to bring those people. So they're going to move in like May or June. And I'm hoping to get to talk with them. And I believe that's the Lord responding to our prayers that we've been praying that he would bring new families into our church. And then, this week, possibly even more interesting than this one, I got an email from a man in North Carolina who is also from this area. And I've never met either this couple or this man. I have no idea who they were or even how they found the gathering place. But he said, look, I've got a brother who still lives in central Louisiana. We were raised in a like fundamentalist Pentecostal family, and that did a lot of damage to us, and I've gotten some counseling. I've read some good books, and the Lord's brought me out of that. And he's actually now studying to be in ministry. But he said my brother is still dealing with some stuff, and I told him about your church, and I asked him if he would come. And I'm reaching out to you. Here's his phone number. Would you call him and would you invite him? And I was like, probably not. I'm just gonna let that one go. No, of course. Like, of course I'm gonna call this guy. You're emailing me out of the blue. Of course I'm gonna see what the Lord's gonna do. So I called this guy and I was like, look, I know this is like the weirdest thing ever, but your brother cares about you, and I believe that the Lord cares about you, and I'm just wondering, would you visit our church? Would you sit down and talk to me? And so through the course of that conversation, he said, yeah, I think I could. He actually didn't come today that I can tell. But as we were talking, he said, this was on Wednesday. Wednesday. He's like, I'm going to be in Alexandria tomorrow. He lives an hour away. He's like, I'm going to be in Alexandria tomorrow. And I was like, so could we get coffee? And he was like, yeah. So Thursday, I sat down with a young man named Caleb, and I had coffee with him. And I was able to speak the gospel to this young man. And I used 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I used these verses as a way to share the gospel. And so what I hope today is that this won't just be to you a text. It's like, oh yeah, it's a good song. It's a good prayer. You can share the gospel from this text. And it just, the Lord had placed it on my heart in such a way that I was able to speak hope to this young man from there and really ask him some good questions. And my prayer, if you would, join me in prayer for this young man named Caleb, that the Lord would deliver him out of some past hurts and some baggage that he has, that he would bring him here, and that we might get to see him be saved. So y'all pray for that. I was way bolder than I usually am, like in a first meeting with somebody, because I was like, this is too crazy not to like share the gospel. Like, I'm definitely going to go. I'm definitely going to tell this guy about Jesus because the Lord has obviously set this up. And so I felt like the conversation went really well. And y'all just continue praying for Caleb and that I'll continue to have opportunities to minister to him. Okay. So we see a number of things about God in this text that are deeply important and that I believe can shape our hearts as we ask God, you know, what do you want to do? What do you want to do in our church? How should we be made according to your heart? The first thing that we see is first, number one, Hannah, or God's holiness is Hannah's boast. And that's from numbers from verses 1 through 3. God's holiness is Hannah's boast. My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The first three verses of Hannah's song express praise for the uniqueness and the sovereignty of God. In other words, his holiness. Hannah begins in verse 1 by speaking of her own personal experience with this holy God. What she says is, my heart exults in the Lord. In other words, she is overjoyed, thrilled by, delighted in, and jubilant about God. Not about a son, but about God. One of the commentators whose last name is Samura says, if you look in your footnote, it actually says horn. My horn is exalted. It says my strength in the ESV in verse 1. Literally, it's my horn is exalted in the Lord. That's representative of her dignity. Her strength. This is not something that she says, this is not something I've labored for. This is something the Lord has raised up for me. The Lord has been the one to impart this dignity to me. My dignity is exalted in the Lord. This is something that has been given to her by God. In this, in the first chapter of Samuel, what we've seen, this has happened for her. In verse 2, I'm sorry, at the second half of verse 1, she says, my mouth derides my enemies. I don't know that she's necessarily singling out Peninnah, her rival here, but I don't know that that's out of view either. I believe more this is a poetic way for Hannah to say, God has taken away, God has removed her reproach. So not only has God granted her dignity, he's actually removed that reproach in doing so. So he's taken something away from her and replaced it with something. He's taken away her reproach and he's silenced any who might speak out against her. And she says, this is because I rejoice in your salvation. So she directs that to the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. This is more to Hannah than just the answer of a prayer. This is salvation to her. This is the Lord acting on her behalf in a way that she never could and bringing her into a new and different relationship with him that she never had before. I rejoice in your personal salvation of me. And out of that personal experience, doubtless, she's heard about all the barren women who have come before her in the Bible. In the newsletter, we've actually dealt with that some, which women, especially in Genesis, barrenness seems to be setting God up to do a great work. Doubtless, she's familiar with those, and she's familiar with God's ability to provide, so she knows objectively, like, God can do this. But when God does this for her, she experiences him differently now. She knows him from an experiential knowledge as well as this objective truth about him. So it's true out there and it's true for Hannah. God has made it so. And so from that personal experience of the Lord, she moves into declarations about the holiness of God. There is none holy like Yahweh or like the Lord. There's none so glorious, none so worthy, none so powerful as this God who is like him. Her answer is there's nobody like him. And that's what it means for God to be holy. A lot of times we equate God's holiness with his righteousness, and that's not totally wrong, but God's holiness is his chief characteristic, his chief attribute. He's totally different from all of creation. There's nothing in all of creation like God. He is different. He is unique. He's in a class all by himself. There is no other. He's holy. And so with his righteousness, his moral uprightness, he is holy. There's none as holy as God. There's none as righteous as God. There's none as powerful as God. He's holy with respect to his power. He's holy with respect to his righteousness. There's none like him. There's no one who's able to save like this God. When I read this, I think about Exodus. I think back on God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt when he brought them through the Red Sea. When that happens, Moses breaks out into a song as well. In Exodus chapter 15, they just watched God literally make a way where there was no way through the sea. And they walked through on dry ground. The last Israelite got to shore. Pharaoh's army was advancing on them through the sea, and God caused the waves to crash back over them and drown the entire army in the sea. God has saved his people. And this is what Moses says in chapter 15, verse 2. He says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." So he bursts forth into praise over a work that the Lord has done to save his people. And then he says something very similar to Hannah in verses 9 through 11. This is what he says. "The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake." So we've got a boastful enemy, an arrogant enemy who's coming after the people of God. "The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I'll draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them." And Moses says, "You, God, blew with your wind and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters." And then he breaks out, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" So this is what Hannah is speaking about the Lord. There's no one like this God. No one can give the power to conceive a child except the Lord. There's no one like this God. "Who is like you, Lord, majestic in holiness?" The point of this verse 2, is that this God that she speaks of, that she's experienced, is in a class all by himself. She says, "There's no rock like our God. There's no other refuge, no help, no protection, no stronghold. This God is radically unique and totally other. He isn't like us. And this is the God who saves." And the third verse, then, is really a major application, if you will, of the first two verses. So what does she say? Like, if this is true about God, if God really is, there's no one else like him in all the earth or in heaven. He alone is God. What does that say? What's the major implication for us? It cuts the legs out from any boast we would ever make. There is no room to boast in the presence of holiness. So she says, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth." The holiness, the uniqueness, the otherness of God destroys human boasting. I want to bring back a passage from 1 Corinthians, a couple of verses. We're going to look at actually like five verses out of 1 Corinthians, but first I want to look at verses 30 and 31 of chapter 1. So turn there with me, if you will. I've also got it on the screen here for you. It says, "And because of him," this is talking about God, "because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And here's a purpose, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." The only real rock solid boast that any human could ever make is that I know the one who's holy. That's the only boast that can stand in the presence of holiness, is boasting in that one, not in myself. What she says is, this is a God who knows everything. He's the Lord. He's a God of knowledge. Those who are arrogant and boast in themselves prove their lack of knowledge of this God. And those with the true knowledge are going to boast only in the Lord. And so what Hannah does in these first three verses, she appeals to ultimate reality to shut the mouths of her rivals, oppressors, accusers, and enemies. She knows that this is the God of her salvation. And she also knows the truth of Romans 8:31, that if God is for her, no one can be against her. I wonder if you consider this reality to be true. I believe one of the great reasons that fear of man exists in your heart is that you don't necessarily believe that God is quite this powerful or quite this impressive. That's why you care more about what people think of you rather than what God has declared to be true about you. God is greater than your boss. God does not fear Kim Jong-un. God is not swayed by fake news. God does not fear militant atheism or atheists or secularism. God is not afraid of terrorism or Islam. God is not nearly as scared of your neighbor as you are in evangelistic situations. God is sovereign. He's holy. He bends those things we just talked about. He bends those things to his purposes. And every knee will bow to this God. Believe that this God is the only God and be free from your fear. I want to call you out of your fear right now into belief and faith in this God. Hannah has forsaken all other gods, all other refuges, all other helps. She believes and will boast in this God alone. So this song of dependence and faith starts with God. God's holiness is Hannah's boast, but God's heart is Hannah's help. And that's in verses 4 through 8. In these verses, there are about five contrasts. And what they do is they highlight God's unique and holy way of viewing and evaluating this world. See, one of the implications of God not being like us is that he doesn't value some of the things that we value. He's different in what he values and how he sees the world. And so these contrasts that we see in verses 4 through 8, they basically take verse 3 about not boasting so arrogantly. They take it and they expand it and say, okay, so what are some ways that people could boast? And how is God going to nullify those grounds for human boasting? So you see a like this, and then a but, and this is the case. This, but, this. And I love that we just studied the Beatitudes back in December. I didn't plan it to coincide so well with this, but so many of the upside down elements of God's kingdom are here in these verses. You see, first in verse 4, a warrior might boast in his strength or possibly even in his weapon. But the Lord breaks his bow. And it's the feeble, the weak one that binds on strength from the Lord. In verse 5, there's two of these in verse 5. Some might boast in their stuff or their excess, and the Lord is going to make them suffer want. And the people who are hungry are the ones who have bread now. A woman, this is the personal one for Hannah, a woman might boast like Peninnah did in her children that the Lord had given her. But the reversal here is that the one who's barren is the one that has seven kids, and the one who has kids, they don't satisfy her anymore. And then we also see in verses, maybe 7 and 8, the poor and the rich and the nobles and the needy. And if we boast in those things, when God turns those upside down, we're going to have nothing left to boast in. God's going to rob us of our ground for boasting. In his mercy, he's going to do that. God doesn't value the things that we sinful humans value. He looks at this world differently, and he evaluates this world differently. I told you we were going to look at more of 1 Corinthians, and so this is that time I want to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and pick up the four verses before verse 30. So we're going to start in 26. Paul's writing to this church to help them see when God saves a person, that person is not a big deal. God is a big deal. That's basically what he's trying to say. You're not a big deal because God saved you. God didn't save you because you were a big deal. God's a big deal because he saves. Do you see the difference? He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." And here is God's sovereign choice. He says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Here it is again. "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So within those three verses right there, 29, 30, and 31, you have God wiping out any human boasting that could possibly be offered in his presence. This is God's heart. This is why I say God's heart is Hannah's help here. 1 Corinthians, that passage is really helpful for capturing God's heart, because God intentionally chooses the things that are low, despised, outcast, foolish, and the things that aren't in the world's eyes, so that he can shame and nullify and destroy and bring to nothing the things that are, or the things that would suppose that they are something. God's heart is with those who are downcast. He sees the trouble of the oppressed. He cares for the plight of the slave, the poor, the needy, the orphan, the widow, and the sojourner. By the way, social justice issues are gospel issues. Just want to throw that out there for you. It might seem like God's blessings rest upon the rich, upon the good-looking, the arrogant, the successful, you name it. It might seem like that for a time. But a huge point of this book, of 1 Samuel, is that God does not see the way that man sees. And he doesn't judge the way that man judges. So when Saul fails, and the king in Israel fails, and Samuel goes to anoint a new king, he goes to Jesse's house, who's David's father, and he makes him bring the oldest all the way down to the youngest, and the Lord chooses the runt of the family to be his anointed king. And so even Samuel kind of misses the point here. In 1 Samuel 16, 6 and 7, the Lord has to remind him of this. When they came, he looked at Eliab, this is I think his oldest, he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." So the biggest, the oldest, maybe the best looking, I don't know if it's the best looking or not, but this man, Samuel looks at him and says, "That's a king. That guy's a king right there. If I've ever seen a king, he's it." But the Lord said to Samuel, verse 7, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." That is a major point of this book, that God is after people whose hearts are after him. God wants your whole heart. He wants all of you. He searches for those who are humble in heart, and he supports and gives strength to those who love and worship him. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. It's going to be on the board also. I'm going to turn there so that I can read it. It's this first part that I want to share with you. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him." God wants to support people who are wholeheartedly pursuing him. He will support those people. He's looking for people like that. And there are two New Testament texts that teach us that God actively opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's 1 Peter 5, 5, and 6, and James 4, 6. I'm throwing a lot of scripture at you. If you didn't get one of these handouts, all those scriptures are right there on the bottom in this little section called additional verses. So if you're furiously writing, trying to get these things written down, just pick one of those up on your way out and you'll have them right there for you. But it's twice, quoting an Old Testament scripture, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Tommy, you can just roll through both of those. I'm not going to read those. But they both say that. So God's heart is with the humble. Humility is what attracts God's eyes and God's favor to us, not pride, not arrogance, not human boasting, fleshly boasting. The sovereign, holy God of the universe, the Lord of hosts, is transcendent, and yet he employs and unleashes all that power to set injustices right and to reverse the fortunes of those who are oppressed and marginalized. He cares, and he will judge. The message here is that God is trustworthy. God is not a power-hungry despot, but a benevolent and good God who works for the good of an undeserving people. He helps and supports those who are needy. So just for a second, I want to kind of hit pause on where we are in this text, and I want to step back, and I want to take a moment and show how I believe this text points us toward Jesus. And this is really important. How do you know that God helps and supports the needy? How do you know that God's heart is with the downtrodden? How do you know that he cares about your personal suffering? We know this is so because Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, became a man and lived among us, very God and very man. When I read verses like 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8, I don't just see the reversals of some downtrodden. I see great reversals from Jesus' own life here. It says, the Lord kills and brings to life. So he's Lord of life and death. He brings down to Sheol or to the grave, and he raises up. God the Father planned to give up his son on behalf of humanity, but he also raised him from the dead. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. If we turned to Psalm 22, we're going to see a number of verses that we would say point directly to Jesus. Verse 1, he actually quotes from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken by God so that Hannah and we could be brought near to God. He was cast off to bring us in. He was laid low in the dust of death. So read this with me. In verse 7 right here, I'm sorry, from verse 8, he raises up the poor from the dust. In Psalm 22:15, Jesus says, the psalmist who is praying to the Lord, and then Jesus sees himself in this psalm. The psalmist says, "You, God, lay me low in the dust of death." This one says that he raises up the poor from the dust. So Jesus was laid low in the dust of death and raised up from it. Jesus became, here's verse 8, Jesus became poor and needy. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 tells us that about Jesus. You know the grace of our Lord, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus voluntarily became poor and needy. But he was exalted and given the name above every name. That's Philippians 2, 9 and 10. It says, for this reason God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. These reversals that you see here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, these are also true of Jesus. He's becoming poor, and God is giving him a throne of honor. Jesus has inherited a king's throne. He is the Lord's anointed. He is the king Israel was hoping for, and he will rule God's kingdom with justice, wisdom, and might. This song of praise that Hannah is speaking is ultimately pointing us toward Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the yes and the amen to this song of praise that Hannah is singing and praying. How do I know God cares about my suffering? Because he suffered. How do I know God will reverse the injustices and sinfulness of this world? He gave his son over to the injustice of this world and then reversed that sentence of death that was passed on him. Jesus is the exclamation point on the character and promises of God. He is the very heart of God in human form, and he is your help. There is none like him. God's heart is Hannah's help. There's so much more that we could say here, but we need to move on. God's king is Hannah's hope. That's verses 9 and 10. God's king is Hannah's hope. In verses 9 and 10, what you notice, or what you should notice, is that Hannah's song takes a turn toward the future. She proclaims the goodness of God toward his own people and anticipates the time that he will judge the world impartially and perfectly through his king. Verse 9, God will guard the feet of his faithful, but the wicked will stumble in darkness. They're going to be cut off in darkness. I don't know about you, but when I read verse 9, I want to be one of the faithful ones. Like, I don't know about you. I don't want to stumble and be cut off in darkness. I want God to guard my steps. Can we agree? So the question becomes, how is that true of me? How do I become a faithful one of God? Because I know my own heart. I know how unfaithful I've been. I know how sinful I've been. How do I become faithful? I think the answer is there in verse 9. Right after, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, she says, for not by might shall a man prevail. What does it mean to be faithful? The faithful ones are the ones who lean into and depend on the strength of God. This specific God whose heart is with the weak and helpless and has revealed himself in Jesus. This phrase is about dependence. Dependence on God, dependence on his righteousness, not my strength, not my craftiness, not my resources, not my abilities, not my intuition. The faithful one depends on God and boasts in God. That's how you're faithful. You depend on Jesus' faithfulness in place of yours. Because if you try to be faithful your whole life, you're going to end up in hell. I could not say that more strongly. If you try to be faithful apart from the faithfulness of Jesus, though you may look religious on the outside, you will be in hell. You have to trust Jesus' faithfulness for yours. You can't be faithful. You have to depend on him who is righteous and faithful in your place. Not by might shall a man prevail. And then we hit verse 10. And this is maybe the most interesting verse to me. Because of the second half of the verse. Because here, more than any of these other places, here is where Hannah kind of waxes prophetic. She begins to act in a role of a prophet. What she says is that God's opponents, his adversaries, those who boast in their selves, those who boast in their abilities or circumstances, and those who deny the sovereign rule of God are going to be shattered and broken to pieces. This is judgment. This is what judgment's going to look like. The people who don't depend on God, who don't trust in God, who deny his sovereignty will be shattered in pieces. And against them, the Lord will utter his thunderous voice in judgment. And in the very near context, if you were to read chapters 2 and 3, you're going to see that God begins that judgment with the house of Eli and his worthless sons who are opposing the ways of the Lord. He's about to shatter Eli's dynasty and raise up a faithful, dependent priest named Samuel. And it's also true for Saul. Saul ends up opposing the ways of the Lord. The Lord shatters his kingdom and installs a new one. But this is also anticipated. There's always a near fulfillment and always a far fulfillment. He's got Hannah is looking forward to some of these things. She might not know this at the time, but her words are anticipating a judgment of Eli's house, a judgment of Saul's house, the installation of God's king from Judah, and ultimately the Messiah, and ultimately judgment at the end of all time. And here's really the kicker. At the end here, after she says the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, it says he will give strength to his king. And that's so interesting because there's not a king yet in Israel. So Hannah's speaking of a king before there's a king in Israel. And it's also interesting that this word anointed here in the original language, it's the word from which we get our word Messiah. The kings in Israel had a high calling to represent God to the people and the people before God. They were a picture, for better or worse, of Jesus. And they needed God's strengthening and his help for that task. In other words, they needed to depend on God for their task. But for Hannah, it seems that God's king will also be the instrument of judgment. The Lord will judge the end of the earth. He will give strength to his king. He will exalt the power of his anointed. And in verses 4 through 8, we see some of what that judgment's going to look like. But here's the cool thing. That judgment for the faithful ones who love Christ is actually going to be experienced differently than the judgment for the people who oppose him. And what we see here is if we've chosen the low place with Christ, the time of judgment's actually going to be salvation and vindication for God's people, and not judgment. Hannah may not have known the name of Jesus specifically, but her words point forward to a coming king and a sure reality of judgment in him. So roughly 1,100 years after this song, another woman pregnant with a miraculous baby is going to sing a song based on this one. And that miracle baby is God's anointed king. Turn with me real quick. This is the last thing I've got. We're finishing up, I promise. Luke chapter 1. So Mary is pregnant with a baby that is not Joseph's, that is conceived of the Holy Spirit, as we read, as we sang here in a song a few minutes ago. And she goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who's also pregnant with a miracle baby, though not quite as miraculous as Jesus. But she says this, "See if you don't hear some of these overtones ringing through 1,100 years." She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." Or we talked about God's heart is with the humble. "For behold, now from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him," or those who trust him and depend on him. "From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Hannah's words are anticipating a coming king who brings the kingdom of God in which these things are true. And so when Hannah says this, she knows the kingdom of God is coming. And she knows what it's going to be like. That God's going to scatter the thoughts of the proud in their heart. Or scatter the proud in the thoughts of their heart. The rich are going to be sent away empty. And the needy are going to be helped by this king. God's king is Hannah's hope, and he can be yours as well. He wants to be your hope. This God is trustworthy, he's dependable, and he's calling you to believe him and trust his goodness and not your own. And then verse 11, the very end, it kind of closes down the scene at the tabernacle, the scene of Hannah's costly worship. Elkanah and his family return home, but Samuel stays behind to learn from and minister with Eli. Hannah's song is one of dependence and trust upon a sovereign and holy God. It is also one that sets the tone of 1 Samuel by expressing themes such as dependence, faith, God's holy sovereignty, and kingship. Her words that make known God's ways play themselves out over and over again throughout this book. And the same is true for us. This song leaves you with a choice. Whether you know it or not, when you walked in here, this song leaves you with a choice. You can recognize God's sovereign rule and submit to it in faith and dependence on Him, or you can rebel against Him, and you can make your boast in your own righteousness, your own strength, and your own abilities. I pray that we will be able to sing with Hannah this song of dependence and trust. Let's pray. So, Father, we make this prayer boldly, but also in dependence on You, because we know that relationship with You is impossible outside of Jesus. God, I pray that You would form these things into our hearts, that Your kingdom, when we ask that Your kingdom would come, we're asking for specific things to be done in our world. Wrongs made right, the low exalted, the high brought low. The reversal that will come with Your kingdom is what we look forward to, the salvation and vindication of Your people. God, would You bring this to pass? But God, I pray that in this moment, if there's anyone in here who is proud in the thoughts of his or her hearts, that You would scatter them now and not in the future when there is no hope. Father, I pray that You would convict us today, that You would drive us deeper into dependence on You. Increase our faith and let us submit to Your holy and sovereign rule. We thank You that You are near to the oppressed and near to the afflicted, and that Your heart's toward the needy. And God, we're needy, so meet us here, please. In Jesus' name, amen. It's our custom here at the Gathering Place that when we to end our worship as sort of the culmination of our worship, we respond to the Lord in the taking of His table, taking of communion. This table is an act of worship that expresses your trust in and your dependence upon Him. At this table, we remember Jesus' body was broken and His blood was shed for us. God's King, God's anointed Messiah, died in our place to rescue us, and He's going to come again to redeem us fully. So if you've repented of your sins and you have trusted in Jesus and He is your Lord, this table is open for you this morning. It's for sinners who recognize their need and want to forsake their ways. If that doesn't describe you, don't come to the table. It's not going to go well for you if you eat in disobedience to God's word apart from faith in God's King. I don't say this to exclude you, but I hope one day that you'll be included the right way. So I plead with you to take Jesus today instead. If you want to pray with somebody during a time of reflection before coming, we're going to be down front. So please come and we will pray with you, pray for you. We'll give you encouragement during this time. We've also set aside, this time for worship through giving. So there's a plate behind me if the Lord's leading you to give. So examine yourselves and then come to the table. But as we gather, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Let's pray. So, Father, we want to examine ourselves before You in Your presence. Convict us, please, Holy Spirit, of our sins, and then give us what we need to repent. And let Your kindness be what draws us into repentance and faith. Help us to come to the table and remember the great cost of Christ's worship and the great cost to purchase our worship. God, let us sing joyfully this great song of dependence and trust. Let us not try to prevail by our own might, but by the strength of our King. So God, we thank You for this time. I pray that You would continue to make it fruitful and confirm Your word in Your servants. In Jesus' name, amen. The table's open.
promise maker, promise keeper. You finish what you begin. Our provision through the desert, you see it through to the end. You see it through to the end. The Lord our God is ever faithful, never changing through the ages. From this darkness, you will lead us, and forever we will say, you're the Lord our God. Sing that bridge one more time, church. We won't move without you. You're the light of all and all that we need. Let's sing us out.
We won't move without you. We won't move without you.
You're the light.
You're the light of all and all that we need.
All that we need, Lord.
We won't move without you. We won't move without you. You're the light of all and all that we need.
It's all that we need, church. Amen. Well, as we continue today, Zach, do we have any announcements to give?
Yeah, just a handful. Y'all can be seated for just a second. Very quickly. The TGP 101 is this afternoon, starting at 2:30 in the fellowship hall. If you are interested in joining with us, this is our new membership class. This is the first step in the three-step process of joining our church. We'll go over the other two steps today. But if you are interested, if you've not signed up, you're interested in coming, you just need to let me know by like 12 o'clock today, or if it's already after 12. Oh, let me know by 12:15, because it's after 12 already. So I can get that printed for you. We'll see you guys here at 2:30. Linger Conference is coming up in February 16th and 17th. If you are interested in going, don't go see KB because she has the flu, but text her, talk to her. She's kind of the one heading that up. It's $81 for the registration for that ticket, and then you'll have some extra expenses. Then the Women's Bible Study, February the 11th, is starting at 4 o'clock. If you're interested, talk to KB, talk to Catherine Christian, talk to my wife Emily back there. And y'all get signed up for that. It's going to be amazing. Priscilla Shirer's Armor of God study. And it's going to be an excellent Bible study. It will be incredibly encouraging. Men, please keep the kids. Free up your wives to come to this. Please. I'm making this appeal. Please free up your wives to come to this. It's going to be amazing. Your wife will be a better wife and mother for having been at this Bible study. So what you get is a lot more than what you give up. And isn't that always true in costly worship? So those things. And then Joy Massey is our financial administrator. She has got giving statements from 2017. So if you are going to claim those on your taxes, you need to pick that up from her so that you have official documentation of how much you gave. I believe that that's all that I've got. Anything else?
All that I've got is just a benediction this morning. Can we stand as we prepare to dismiss? Let me just read this blessing over us today out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. And may the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, may He comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and deed. The Lord bless you. You are dismissed.